meet together. Our scheduled reading, in our scheduled Bible reading, we have come to Joshua chapter 7. And on Sunday evenings, I've been preaching in Joshua, and I have come to chapter 7. So our verses will be, for our text, verses 1 through 5. But for our scripture reading, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 of Joshua chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Everything was going so well. Chapter 6 is the account of the wonderful victory against Jericho. We read in verse 27 of chapter 6, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And just when things were going so well, Ai happens. By the way, if I'm pronouncing that wrong, that's the way I've always pronounced it. I listened to Max McLean, reading this in the King James, and he pronounces it just like I do. So that's what I'm going to stick with rather than try to change it to something else. Here he is, though, whatever pronunciation you want to use for Ai. I believe this is the saddest chapter in the book of Joshua. Because just when everything is going so great, the inhabitants of Canaan are trembling in their shoes. The name of Joshua is famous, and the name of Yahweh is famous. And then this disaster strikes. And the people of God immediately go from the thrill of victory at Jericho to the agony of defeat at Ai. Reminding us that past blessing won't do for today. That past blessing and favor and victory do not guarantee the same thing in the future. Especially if there's sin to get in the way of that blessing. Even the immediate future can be changed. It's clear that Joshua suspected nothing. Nobody in Israel, except maybe the troublemaker, no one in Israel suspects that there's anything really wrong. They're going about to the next step, attacking the next little town, and they expect to have no trouble at all when this disaster strikes. We're reminded also that never are the people of God more vulnerable to the attack of the enemy than after some great blessing or some great victory. Possibly because that's when a lot of times our heads get swelled and we think we're somebody. And we think we've gotten ourselves the victory and we're never going to fall into sin again. We're never going to succumb to temptation. We're never going to suffer another defeat. That's when we're very vulnerable, because let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, this sad event in Israel's history here in chapter 7 is profitable. It is not just a true historical account, but it's full of profitable lessons for God's people today. The commentator George Bush says, "The Christian, that's you and me, may derive some profit from this narrative in the warfare in which he is engaged." Because we are engaged in a warfare, though sometimes we forget it and don't act like it. Though Israel was assured of and obtained the final victory in the promised land, here is an account of a painful interruption, a painful setback, a temporary defeat. And we need to learn that though final victory is assured every saint, yet this gift of God must be obtained by manly, continued conflict with our spiritual enemies. Sometimes we lose. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we have setbacks. Sometimes we have temporary defeats. And though the Church of Jesus Christ, without any doubt, is going to ultimately prevail, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, yet there are painful AIs in church history. So what I want us to do tonight is just examine what happened in this defeated AI. We're just looking at the first five verses. And then we'll try to learn some of those, what George Bush calls profitable lessons, profitable applications. We're told here what caused the defeated AI. We're told that one grievous sin by one man was the immediate cause of this defeat. Look at verse 1 again. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." Well, I wonder how many of them did it. One of them did it. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Well, before we think about, though, the one man who fell into sin and succumbed to temptation, Matthew Henry points out that we ought to stand amazed that there wasn't more than one. Of all of the men subject to the temptation of covetousness in the camp of Israel, all of them were told, "You cannot touch anything that's under the ban. It goes into the house of the Lord. Nothing here is for your use personally." And I think, I agree with Matthew Henry, we should stand amazed at the wonderful fact that there was only one of all the thousands of soldiers who went to Jericho, only one of them gave in to this temptation. That's wonderful. Matthew Henry says it would have been easy for several of them to do as Achan did, promise themselves secrecy and impunity. Yet by the grace of God, such impressions were made upon the minds of the Israelites by the ordinances of God, circumcision and the Passover, remember they had just finished with these, which they had lately been partakers of, and by the providences of God which had been concerning them. So overwhelmed were they with the presence of God, the worship of God, and no doubt Joshua's pointing out to them in 6 and 18, don't you dare give in to temptation. It's like Joshua and God knew how tempted they were going to be. And so he says in verse 18, "As for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." Every single member of the army but one obeyed that. That's amazing. Truly, this was a godly generation. Without a doubt, God was very pleased with the obedience of the whole army minus one to the command that he had given. But sadly, one man disobeyed. And one was all it took to bring about this devastating defeat to Israel. But, verse 1 of chapter 7 begins. The last chapter ends, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." But something happened to interrupt that. How quickly, we see, the blessing of God was forfeited by one sin, by one man. A sin that was seen by God. A sin which God was angry with. His anger burned against the children of Israel because of it. Therefore, it says in the end of verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And so angry was God, and so did his wrath burn against the camp of Israel because of this sin, that even Joshua's fame and Joshua's favor were not enough to overcome this one man's sin. And so much devastation was done to Israel, so much devastation was done to the fame of Joshua, so much devastation done to the name of God and the cause of God and His truth by one man's one sin. Now it is interesting, and I don't know that I have an answer that's sufficient for you if you're curious about this. You say, why, if only one man sinned, why was God angry at everybody? Why is it that the unfaithfulness, in verse 1, the unfaithfulness is attributed to the whole camp, and the anger of God is said to burn against all of Israel? I don't know if I can answer that to your satisfaction. We have here the mysterious principle of solidarity, where one man stands for all of them. Joshua had warned about it. He says, be careful that not one of you take of those things under the ban, else you're going to bring trouble on all of Israel. So while we may not be able to reconcile our minds to this fact and the justice thereof, we have to admit that this principle of solidarity exists. The commentator Blanky says, to a certain extent, the principle of solidarity is inwoven in the very nature of things, and it cannot be eliminated, however we may try. It exists in the world around us. 250,000 people are estimated to be killed, most of them innocent civilians, at Hiroshima and Nagasaki for something they didn't start, something they didn't do. Innocent people died because somebody else made a decision to bomb Pearl Harbor and put us into war with Japan. We see examples of this kind of stuff all the time. We see men sin and it devastates their entire families. We see men sin and it ruins churches. It splits churches. It causes all kinds of trouble. But this principle is in the Bible, in God's dealings with men, including His own people, and here is an example. And if you can't quite understand why God would do it, just be sure to follow William Cooper's advice and judge not the Lord by feeble sense. The passage and the following is clear that the immediate primary cause of Israel's defeat at Ai was Achan's sin. But I want you to notice that there were also, in the second place, several sinful failures which contributed to the defeat. We find that in chapter 2 through the first part of chapter 4. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So far, so good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what he did before they conquered Jericho. That's a good thing to do. Verse 2 further says, so the men went up and spied out Ai. So far, so good. But tell me what this reads like. Verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Like it was their job to advise the general what the battle plan was. But nevertheless, that's what they did.
Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are few. We're tired. Let's make things a little bit more easy, a little bit more convenient for ourselves. Joshua, instead of checking them and saying, hey, men, we're going to do this however God tells us to do it. Thank you for your input, but I think I'm going to have to consult the Lord. Instead, we read in verse 4, so after they gave the counsel, Joshua took it. About 3,000 men from the people went up there. Now, what's happening here? Here's what I believe is happening. I believe that God is angry with Israel because of the sin of one man, Achan. And I believe that God does what he often does when he's going to punish a people. He lifts his gracious hand so that they take courses that are not usual for them. Courses that are sinful. And I think that's what we see right here. Joshua and the soldiers, God is lifting his gracious hand from Joshua and these people. He is leaving them to themselves, and they begin to act in a manner contrary to the godly way which had previously characterized them. As I've said many times, I believe this is the godliest generation in Israel's history. So much more godly than their fathers before them who fell in the wilderness. So much more godly than the generations following in the book of Judges. And yet, what's to explain the way they act here? Notice the apparent attitude of these returning spies. Does this read kind of strange to you? I don't want to read things into the text, but to me it's hard not to see here a spirit of presumptuous self-sufficiency. Do you see that? Oh, Joshua, don't let all the men go up. We don't need all the men to go up to Ai. It's just such a little place. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. We got this easy, Joshua. That is the spirit, I believe, of what is said by the men here in verse 3 to Joshua. Isn't that just like fallen human nature? We have one great victory, and then we think that the devil is going to lay down and let us walk over him. We think that we're not going to struggle with the flesh anymore. At least we act like that. We wouldn't say it, but we act like we're so holy that we're never going to have another problem with temptation. Compare these spies with the original spies that Moses sent. The spies that Moses sent into the promised land. And you'll find that those spies, the spies of Moses, and these spies at Ai are guilty of the opposite extremes. One of them fearful. They don't believe God. There's no way we can take the land. And these later spies are what? They're presumptuous. Two sins at the opposite end of the spectrum that we don't want to be guilty of in our spiritual warfare. Both of these extremes are sinful and dangerous. Not only that, but compare these spies at Ai with the two spies whom Joshua had sent out earlier to spy out Jericho. It's possible that those two men who went to Jericho were some of the same spies that went to Ai. But notice the difference. Joshua 2 and 24. When the spies came back from Jericho, they said to Joshua, surely, Joshua 2 and 24, surely the Lord has given us all the land. Does that sound like presumption to you? Not fearful. That sounds like people depending upon God and confident in God that he was going to give it to them. Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. There's a lot of difference, don't you think, brothers and sisters, between surely the Lord has given it into our hands, and oh, let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 men up there. They're weak. We can take it easy. I see a big difference in that. And I believe it was a sinful, contributing failure, a failure contributing to the defeat that God had determined to bring upon them. So while there's an immediate cause for the loss at Ai, no doubt there are these contributing features. It's also possible that a spirit of love of ease and convenience seeking had come over the camp of Israel, because the spies say, do not make all the people toil up there. That's too hard. That's too inconvenient. Brothers and sisters, it does not bode well for the church when God's people become more concerned about how hard things are for them and how they need it more easy and more convenient than they are concerned about the glory of God and winning the battle. But does this attitude too much characterize the Church of Jesus Christ today? I fear that it does. Look, I'm for making it as easy as we can. There's nothing wrong with getting chairs that are more comfortable than pews. There's nothing wrong with having air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter. But there is something wrong with the spirit that says, I'll serve God, but it's got to be as easy as possible for me. And that seems to be the spirit that overcomes. Don't make all the people. Let them rest. Don't make all the people go up there. So we see that not only were the spies at fault, but even mighty Joshua, even wise Joshua, seems to be derelict in his duty on this occasion. Because instead of checking his men and saying, it is not your place to tell me, I'm the one whom God said is supposed to tell us when to go out and when to come in. It's not your place to give me that kind of advice. Instead of checking his men thus, he immediately gives in to their suggestion. They say, let's send 2,000 or 3,000 men. So 2,000 or 3,000 men go up. And what was Joshua's sinful failure? We're told it plainly in other places, but I certainly believe it's implied. And we can I don't want to read it into the text, but we can see it implied in the text. Joshua failed to consult God in the matter. And it was a fatal failure. He failed to do what he was commanded to do. When Joshua was ordained to be the next leader of Israel, in Numbers 27:21, Moses said this, at God's command, no doubt, moreover, he, that is Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Joshua, inquire of God through the priest, through the Urim. That's what your job is. And then, Moses says, at Joshua's command, they shall go out. And at his command, they shall come in. Both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. I believe that Joshua failed here in that he listened to carnally minded men and took their counsel instead of consulting God. And the proof of it is in chapter 8 in verse 1. After they had dealt with Achan, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take how many people? Take 2,000 or 3,000 people? Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. That's what you should have done the first time, Joshua. Now we see in verse 4b and 5 the actual defeat and its resulting effect on the people of Israel. 4b says, but those 3,000 men who went up, they fled from the men of Ai. Pastor Sam's been preaching about cowardice and how men must be people of strong courage. The worst cowardice is cowardice in the kingdom of God. Church cowardice, preacher cowardice, Christian cowardice. Here is a devastating act of cowardice when the people of Israel, who had marched straight into Jericho without looking back, here they turned their backs to the enemy. And Joshua, we read it in our scripture reading, Joshua is at a loss and he says, Lord, what am I supposed to do when Israel turns its back on its enemies? It was a disgraceful thing then and it is a disgraceful thing now for the camp of God to cower and run. We think about how awful Peter's sin was because he ran scared. We think about how those instances in church history where people are called upon to seal their faith with their blood and they recant. I understand that. I understand the will to live and the desire to live, but I also think it's disgraceful to recant the truth in the face of persecution. I'll tell you what else, what I think is disgraceful. I think it's disgraceful for a lot of churches to start amending their constitutions and amending the way they say they believe because they know that they're going to have to get along with the gay lobby that's taking over America. So let's just change the way we say about it so that what we say is not offensive. This was devastating, not only a devastating act of cowardice, but it was the loss of 36 soldiers, 36 men who never got to see the completion of the conquest of the Promised Land. 36 widows, perhaps. Who knows how many orphans were caused by one sin of one man. And then in verse 5, the last statement, there's this devastating demoralizing of all the people of God. Look at this. So the hearts of the people, what people? The Canaanites? No. That's what's supposed to happen to the Canaanites. What's supposed to happen to the Canaanites and what is said to be happening to the Canaanites on other occasions now happens to the people of God. The Canaanites are supposed to melt in fear. But now it's Israel. It's God's Israel melting in fear. Well, let's look at a few applications before we're done. I would think that you've probably already made them to yourselves, but I will mention them anyway. Please remind yourself that all sin is seen by God and hated by a holy God. Some of you kids don't believe that. You sneak off into your secret sin and you think nobody saw you because your mother and your father didn't see you and your grandparents didn't see you and your pastors didn't see you and you think you got away with it. Hey, that's what Achan thought. Did Achan get away with it? But nobody, doesn't seem like anybody in Israel saw him. He had it made. No, he didn't. Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Proverbs 15:3. You need to know, young people, and we need to know, older people, that the most secret sin ever committed is immediately and thoroughly known to God. And his anger burns against it. And if he wanted to, he could immediately make it known to the whole nation. So how do you know that? That's what happened to Achan. You think God can't make your sins known? You don't think that Moses was right when he said, "Be sure your sin will find you out"? It comes to my mind just now an amazing time. I can't go into the illustration, but one time when Stephen the rebel, told such a good lie, he had gotten away with it, and remarkably, God made a fool out of him. And his parents found out about his sin in a way that you would never have imagined they could have found out. Listen, God can do that. God can find out your sin. God certainly sees your sin. And wherever God sees sin, his holiness burns against it. His wrath is aroused against it. And if you're sitting here tonight and lost, please don't think you're getting away with anything because you're not. And Achan wasn't. And if you're sitting here tonight saved and indulging some secret sin, please don't think that because your spouse doesn't see it, or your parents don't see it, that you're getting away with it, because you're not. God sees it. And God hates it. And God is determined to punish it, like he did here in these first five verses of Judges 7. But in the second place, we need to know that we're all always in danger of falling into sin. Even coming off great triumphs like Jericho, Israel was still in danger. The weakest, or you see here the weakness of the best men. As I said, I believe that this was a wonderful generation. But we know, we're reminded of the weakness of the best men when God leaves them to themselves. We see that in when God left Joshua to himself. We see that when God left the Israelite soldiers to themselves. We see that when God left Achan to himself. At Jericho, we can see how strong we can be if God's with us. At Ai, we see how helpless we are if God isn't with us. Jericho illustrates the truth in Philippians chapter 4 that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ai illustrates the truth of John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We are vulnerable, beloved, at all times, even after great triumphs through God's blessing of us. In your bulletin, I found a quote on my Twitter feed from D.B. Harrison. I don't think I have that with me right now, but read it. It's basically saying what I'm saying now is that we're never safe. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken, because we are never safe from the temptation of the devil and from the arisings of the flesh. And especially, we're not safe when we've been on the mountaintop. That's when we often go down into the valley of humiliation. So we learn here that we dare not relax our guard during times of great blessing and during times of great success from God. The problem is we sometimes feel invincible when we're not. We're like Samson. We wake up with our head shorn. We don't even know that our strength is gone. And we say, I'll arise like at other times. And go out and be triumphant. And then you go out and you fall on your face like Samson did. Well, that's what the Israelites did here. They thought, there's not many people at Ai. It's not going to be hard to take that. They went and they fell on their faces and turned their backs and lost 36 choice Israeli soldiers. And so we often go on as usual, even though God may have a controversy with us, until some spiritual catastrophe wakes us up at how weak we are and how foolish we have been. In the third place, brothers and sisters, let us remember how evil sin is, what a great evil it is, how destructive sin can be. And knowing this, let us fight it with all that is within us, not depending on an arm of flesh, but with God's help. Sin destroys the man who commits it here in chapter 7, as we will see. Sin destroyed his family, as we will see. Sin damaged at least 36 other families with the loss of their heads of household. Sin calls the name of Yahweh that was so high, so much of the Canaanites trembling at Yahweh. And Yahweh becomes a laughingstock when his people turn their back and run before this little town of Ai. Remember when you sin that often you have no idea how devastatingly your sin may affect other people. Some of us know of a sin that occurred over 20 years ago from one man that is wreaking havoc in a lot of churches right now. Splitting churches, good men, good pastors being slandered. One sin can do so much damage. George Bush says, no man in sinning. Here's what we tell ourselves. It won't affect anybody but me. Yeah, there's no victim in this crime. It doesn't affect anybody but me. But George Bush says you're wrong there. No man in sinning can be sure that the consequences will stop with himself. Achan wasn't sure. Achan's family died around him and with him. You can't be sure that the consequences of your sin are going to stop with you. This fact ought to make us watchful, both of ourselves and others, that we neither commit nor countenance deeds that may spread desolation over the bosom of a whole community. Brothers and sisters, may we fight against sin with every weapon that God has given us to fight it. And when the Word of God comes and says, don't you dare touch anything that's under the ban. When Achan's being led out into the valley of trouble to be stoned and his family around him, you know what he's thinking? Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I listen? How many times have you said that? How many times have I said that? Why didn't I pay attention to this verse that I know? So learn by this story to hate and dread sin, because your God sees it and hates it, and because you know from this story how great an evil and how God-provoking it is. Blakey says, what a curse sin is, in ways and forms too which we do not suspect, and yet we are usually so very careless about it. Is that true of you and me? It often is. We are so very careless about sin. We just do it and don't think anything about it, brothers and sisters. God help us. He says, how little pains we take to ascertain sin's presence or to drive it away from among us. If only we had some adequate sense of sin, should we not be constantly making it our prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. In the fourth place, learn the need to be concerned for and watching for the spiritual good of your brothers and sisters. The camp was one camp. The fact that God's anger burned against the whole camp shows that the camp was one camp. Now we have to watch after ourselves. That is our first duty. Watch for your soul. But you know what? Watch for your brother and sister also. I wish somebody had seen Achan. If some good Israelite had seen him, he might have prevented Ai by saying, no, Brother Achan, you can't do that. Remember the ban. Let me bring home to you this text from Joshua and what he said to us. Remember the ban. You can't take anything under the ban. And so you and I, we're in a covenant together, brothers and sisters, and we need to remember that. I don't want anybody here to be a busybody. I don't want anybody here to be a nitpicker. But I want us to be watchful over one another. And be willing to say something before your brother or your sister does something that could cause an AI to occur in the church. Let's remember that we're all one. We're all together in our pursuit of heaven. We're all together in our hatred of evil and fight against it. We're all together in trying to progress and advance the kingdom and the glory of our God. We need each other, and we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. And then finally, let's give thanks tonight and praise for our Joshua, the greater than Joshua, the New Testament Joshua, Jesus, who on his mission never forgot to consult the will of his Father. On his mission, always delighted to do what his Father wanted him to do, and always knew what his Father wanted him to do. Joshua failed here in that. Jesus never failed. Joshua had a lapse. Jesus never had a lapse in judgment. And therefore, Jesus never had an Ai where he lost the battle. He was completely victorious in bringing us into the promised land. Let's celebrate that as we go to the table tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons from this passage, and many more could be drawn. But Lord, these lessons even will do us no good unless by your Holy Spirit you drive them into our hearts and work changes in us, Lord. Would you please make us more conformed to what you want us to be as a result of studying the sin of this poor man, Achan. In Jesus' name we pray.